Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're still looking at Jesus' parables. This is a rather short one. Verse 33. But there's a lot in here. Jesus had a lot in mind when he delivered this parable to his disciples to warn them and prepare them for the future. And he's going to do the same for us. So those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand. We'll share the reading of this particular verse. Matthew 13, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have a divine plan for your church, for your people. But we also know that we are subject to deception. So I pray, Father, that you will make us alert to the lies and trickery of Satan as he tries to infiltrate the truth with his lies. Help us to be so familiar with the truth that we immediately recognize a lie when we hear it. Be alert to it and reject it. Help us to adhere more fervently to the truths of your word and to think about them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience with us. Open our minds now to the work of the Spirit. Make us love that which is true and hate that which is evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So here we have Jesus, and again, he is taking up some instruction for his followers. Jesus is, I use the phrase hiding in plain sight. He's not invisible. That's not what I mean by saying that he's hiding in plain sight. He is not inconspicuous. He's very conspicuous. But he's hiding in the sense that he's not coming. He's not explaining everything that he's saying. He's using these parables to hide the truths of what he is teaching. And he's hiding them from the crowds, which are full of unbelievers. And he's hiding them from the religious elite who have rejected Jesus Christ. They no longer are interested in what he has to say. They're out there to criticize. That's what they're out there to do. They're out there to find something wrong in what he's saying. And so Jesus is telling them truths, but he's hiding the truth at the same time. And that's kind of what he's doing with the parables here, because the atmosphere around him is toxic. It's toxic. They're out to kill him. You know, they've had all they want of Jesus Christ. They've had all they want of him saying, "I am God." They have had all they want of him claiming to be the Messiah. They're sick and tired of him going around. They say he's the one that's deluding the crowds. Okay, and so the atmosphere is toxic in which Jesus is currently delivering the truths of the kingdom of God. It's important for Jesus to accomplish what he came to do. Now they're out to kill him. Jesus is not through with his mission. It's true that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. It's true that he paid for our sins on the cross and that he needed to do that, and that he would not die before God's appointment for him to become our sacrifice on the cross. But he also had the mission of establishing his church and setting it into motion and protecting his church. And so he has to accomplish that too. And this is kind of what we see him doing this morning. He's concerned about the future of the church, because the church is going to be the one who's left behind to continue what he started. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The church is going to continue that message. But it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be without difficulty, and it's not going to be without some failure, so to speak. Jesus Christ established assemblies. We use the word church today, and it's a popular term. And you know, I'm going to continue to use the word church, even though I don't want to. I'm going to do that because I have grown up on that terminology. I know that it's not exact. It's not what it should be. The word church was something that basically became popular. The word church became popular because of the King James Version of the Bible. And I don't mean to offend anybody who, you know, loves the King James Version of the Bible. I love the King James Version of the Bible. I cut my teeth on the King James Version of the Bible, and it has a lot of good memories in my mind. But the King James Bible misled people on what Jesus was trying to do when he established assemblies. The word church should properly be translated assembly or congregation. Before the King James Version of the Bible, this was mainly how the Greek word ekklesia, which we translate as church today, was almost always translated as assembly or congregation. The King James, who authorized the translation of the Bible, didn't like that, okay? And so the writers of the King James did what King James wanted, and they put the word church in there. And so the word church today is commonly used, but it has a lot of different meanings, where the word assembly doesn't have a whole lot of different meanings. The word ecclesia means to be called out, but not called out from the world, as a lot of people translate the word ecclesia today. A lot of Protestants, and you are not a Protestant, if you're a member of Central Baptist Church, you're not a Protestant. Don't join hands with the Protestants. I know that's the way that people call Baptists. You know, they all lump us in there as Protestants. The Protestants came out of the Catholic Church, folks. That's where they came out of. You don't follow that line. You follow the scriptural line of churches that were in established and ongoing before the Protestant Reformation ever came into being. You follow your lineage all the way back to Jesus Christ, okay? That's where you go. So don't fall in. Don't label yourself as a Protestant. Don't do it. Because you're lining up with a lot of false teaching, a lot of false theology if you do that. And the church, this idea of the universal invisible church is part of the Protestant teaching. So the word ecclesia then simply means that you are called out, but not that you're called out or separated from the world, as this Protestants say, but you are called out from your homes, from your houses, to come and meet together as a congregation, to assemble together for edification and for worship. That's what we're doing this morning. We're combining the two. Edification, of course, means to be taught or understood or to grow in grow spiritually, and we're here to worship in truth and spirit. So that's what Jesus Christ established. He established these assemblies which would continue his work of preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or to evangelize the world. And so he empowered these assemblies with the Holy Spirit. That is our empowerment. Central Baptist Church is under the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the head of Central Baptist Church. Jesus Christ, every assembly is a body of Christ, and every assembly has as its head the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not a Christian organization. We are the body of Christ. We are filled with the Spirit of God. Today, in this room, in this place, at this hour, folks, the Spirit of God is here and He is upon us for the purpose of us encouraging each other and to empower us to live the kingdom life. Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he preached what it means to be a believer. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of kingdom living. You want to know how to live today? You want to know what you're supposed to do today? You want to know what your purpose is today? You need to read the Sermon on the Mount. And you need to bury it deep in your heart and deep in your soul, because this is Jesus' description of how His people are to live, and this is what His assembly is supposed to reflect. Central Baptist Church, you and I are to reflect the Sermon on the Mount. That is kingdom living. Now, having said all that, let me fill in another blank here. We're talking about the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says here. The kingdom of heaven is like. And in my mind, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not two different things. They're not two different things at all. They're the same thing. They're both referring to the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, His right to rule and reign in our lives. Okay? So this is what he's talking about here. Now, at one time, you need to remember, there was only one kingdom. At one time, we didn't need to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of anything else. At one time, in eternity past, it was simply the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of sovereign God over everything that He had made, over everything that He had created, until one day an arch enemy arose. His name was Lucifer. He caused a rebellion. He caused a coup to take over the kingdom of God. And at that point, there became two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Lucifer, or the kingdom of Satan, or the god of this world, or however you want to say it. Okay? At that point, two kingdoms came into existence. And Satan is passionately hateful toward the kingdom of God, and God is passionately hateful toward evil, or Satan, and his kingdom, and all the things that it involves. I don't think we can even imagine the passion with which each other hates the one. It's almost inconceivable to us. When you read the... How long has it been since you've read the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation, to me, is an incredible book. But it is a book of deep sorrow to me. When I read the book of Revelation, I see how much these two kingdoms are in battle against either, how much they're at war against either. Of course, we know that God is going to win the battle. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. The Bible tells us that. But when you read the book of Revelation, you begin to understand the kind of passion that is involved in these two wars, or in this war between these two enemies opposed to each other. God on one hand, Satan on the other. Well, Jesus is quite aware of the war. And part of what he's talking about here in verse 33 is he's alerting us to the reality of that war. That hate between the two. Immediately upon becoming a child of God, you are thrust into the war. And his churches, his bodies, his assemblies are not exempt from the war. And Jesus is concerned about this. He's preparing his assembly for what is going to take place. And Satan has a particular interest, of course, in all true believers, but I don't know that he might be more interested in Christ churches, in destroying Christ churches. I don't know if it's possible for Satan to hate Christ's body more than he hates the true believer, but if it's possible, I believe he does. I believe he does. And so that's what this parable is all about. So let's once again unfold the parable in verse 33. And Jesus introduces us again to the thought of the kingdom of heaven. And we're talking, a cognizance of the rule and the reign and the sovereignty of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's the result of repenting. When you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, and you have a personal relationship with God, you are made immediately aware of His sovereignty and His rule in your life. Lost people have no concept of the kingdom of God. Lost people have no concept of the authority of God or the sovereignty of God in their lives. Now, does that mean that God doesn't rule over them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that they do not have a cognizance of the reality of God ruling over their lives. God rules over everything that He has created. All things. And even Satan. You say, yeah, even Satan. Satan is a creation of God. God has a providential rule over all things because of His right of creation. When He created everything, He has the right to rule over everything. You can see that in the book of Job, where you see that God even puts draws a line as far as Satan can go. So he's a created being. God has rule over him. The kingdom of God, from our perspective, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective, is past, present, and future, right? The kingdom of God from our perspective, past, present, and future. God, of course, is not limited by time. We are. Jesus Christ is living in the world at this particular time. So He's concerned here in this passage about the present kingdom of God. Okay? There's a future kingdom of God. where Christ sets up His rule and reign, everything's going to be as it should be. But right now, there's the present aspect of the kingdom of God. So if you're a member of Central Baptist Church, we are in that present kingdom of God right now. And this parable is going to give us some idea about what we can expect in the future. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It is like leaven. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean that the kingdom of God is like leaven? How are we like leaven? How are you and I like leaven? And, we're in the kingdom of God. This is very confusing when you first look at it and you try to understand what's going on here. Most people take this parable in verse 33 and tie it in with the parable of the mustard seed. When we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, you remember how Jesus described the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom of God is like that, or that the church is like that, in a sense that the church started out very small with some 12 disciples, and one of them was not a true disciple. But the church in the very beginning, when Jesus Christ established it, was very small, very few members of it. And he described that it was like the mustard seed, and how that the mustard seed grew into this great tree. And we talked about the reality there, that the church has grown and grown and grown. And to this day, it is in almost every corner of the world. And there are hundreds of thousands of believers. And there are churches scattered all over the world today. And so Jesus was picturing that in the parable of the mustard seed. And a lot of people take that same ideology and bring it down here to verse 33. And they say, well, the church is like leaven in the sense that the church is going to permeate the world, that the church is going to go into all corners of the world. You know how leaven permeates the dough when it gets in there? Well, they say, well, this is the way that this is the impact of the church all over the world. And so that's the most common interpretation of verse 33. It grows to have a worldwide influence. And when you read most of the commentaries, that is the idea that you're going to get from reading those commentaries. The church is going to infiltrate the whole world. And it sounds reasonable, and on the surface it sounds right, but I submit to you this, that every time there is a change in imagery, there is possibly a change in meaning. Every time there is a change in imagery, I think we need to rethink what we're talking about. So Jesus makes a change here from the mustard seed to leaven. That means we need to look at this in depth and take another look at what Jesus is trying to teach here. If we take the common interpretation that the leaven here represents the church growing and infiltrating every part of the world, we are making leaven to be something good. If we take the common interpretation here that the leaven here is representing the church taking the truth into the world and the church infiltrating the world, then we're making the leaven mean something good. Here's a problem. The word leaven is used some 88 times in the scripture. 88 times. If we say that the word leaven here means something good, it's the only time ever in the scriptures where leaven refers to something good. Because the other 87 times that the word leaven is used in the scriptures, it is always used as something bad. Always. So that raises a red flag. How can we say that the 80 other 87 times the word leaven is used, it is used not to refer to something good, but to something bad. All of a sudden, arbitrarily, we come to this passage of Scripture and say, oh no, here, for some reason or another, we think Jesus is talking about something good. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. It goes against common logic. I think we have to stick with the scriptures. If 87 times it means something bad, then I think we have to come to this passage of scripture and say, wait a minute, It doesn't mean something good here. It has to mean something bad. And so we have to reinterpret what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. So we're going to stick with the overwhelming evidence then that the word leaven pictures something negative, not something positive. So are you suggesting then, preacher, that Jesus Christ is talking about something negative in the church? Something negative in the kingdom of heaven? How does that make sense? Keep in mind that when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven here, what time frame are we talking about? Are we talking about the future kingdom? Are we talking about the past kingdom? No, we're talking about the present kingdom. We know that we have been saved, we've been sealed, we've been sanctified, and that we are in the kingdom of heaven, but we all still have a problem with sin. Okay? We all still struggle with our sin nature. We're not in the future kingdom of God yet, where everything is going to be perfect and our sin natures have been eliminated. We're not there. We are still present. We still struggle with our sinful desires. Jesus knows that is a problem. He knows that is a problem. You remember what happened in in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? There was a problem in the church at Corinth. Paul hears about the problem and he writes, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So what's going on here in 1 Corinthians? Well, there's a man in the church who's a member of the church who is guilty of some immoral behavior, and the church has not dealt with it. And so Paul is writing to them and he's warning them, look, you need to deal with this guy. You need to get him out of the church, because if you don't get this wicked man out of the church, he's going to act as leaven and his wickedness is going to infect the whole church. Get rid of him. Get him out. He's not good. That's what he's saying. Get rid of that old leaven. He says it is malice and is wickedness, and that's what leaven is. Sin works like leaven. Sin infiltrates us. It infiltrates Central Baptist Church if we're not careful. Sin will do that. Leaven represents sin and error and false teaching. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and we're not there yet, but he says this, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" When Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," he was talking about their teachings, infiltrating their group. He says, you need to beware. Notice here. In our passage, that he says that the woman takes the leaven and she hides it in the dough or in the flour. There are two spiritual women in the Bible. One is the bride of Christ, and one is what I would call the Catholic Church. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 17, you would see there that Jesus Christ describes a woman there as the false church or a false system of belief. Okay? The word woman there in Revelation chapter 16 is symbolic. It is symbolic, okay, of wickedness. If you go to Isaiah chapter 57, you would find again that the word woman is used in a symbolical sense to refer to Babylon. Babylon, which is a nation of false worship. If you would go to Galatians chapter 4, you would find two women there, the woman of the new covenant and the woman of the old covenant. So the word woman is often used in the scriptures as symbolical. as something that is symbolical. And it is a picture here of a false system of beliefs or practices that influence other people. It is symbolical of that. These beliefs or practices may be either good or they may be evil. But here we're talking about something evil. You see, how do you know it's something evil? Because notice what the scripture says. What does the woman do? What is her action? She takes this leaven and she hides it in the flour. She hid it in the flour. That is a telltale sign. When you ladies make dough, would you describe what you do with your yeast as hiding it in the dough or hiding it in the flour? No, you mix your leaven in the flour. That's what you do. You put your leaven in the flour. That's what you do. But Jesus said specifically that she hides it, incorrupto. That's the Greek word, and we get the English word encrypt from it. And so she is hiding it. She is doing something in secret. She is not being forthright in what she is doing. She's up to no good. She's up to no good. And she's putting it into the flour. Now the flour here beforehand is pure and unadulterated flour. It's representing here pure and unadulterated doctrines or the teachings of Christ that are held by New Testament churches. There is an evil woman. There is a false church filled with false teachings that Jesus says are going to infiltrate or sneak in to the true church of Christ. And it's going to be filled with false teachings. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? He warned us. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then he said in chapter 24, he said, "Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many." Listen, false prophets are here now, and they're trying to infiltrate Central Baptist Church and every other true body of Jesus Christ. And the false prophets are telling you this. This is what they're saying. "Oh, let's all just get together. Let's just all disregard our differences. Let's just focus on Jesus." We hear a whole lot today about unity and joining together. And Jesus is the only thing that matters today. Do not be sucked in by their fluff. They say, "Well, Jesus is love, and He is love. But Jesus Himself said, 'I am bringing a sword.' What do you think the sword that Jesus is that He brought, they said He would bring? The sword is the truths of God. When Jesus Christ commanded us to love each other, He wasn't telling us that we could believe whatever we want to believe. That's not what He meant when He told us to love each other. When Jesus told us to love each other, He didn't mean, oh, you can go worship whatever you want to worship. You can worship however you want to worship. That's not what He meant. That's not what He meant. He didn't say, well, you love each other, but go seek whatever God you want to seek. No, that's not what He meant. There is a false unity being promoted today in the name of ecumenism. Unity has become the new gospel and the new God of our age. And everybody is worshiping it. The unity is a false god. And worshiping at the altar of unity is idolatry. Unity, truthfully, has to be based on truth. It has to be based on truth. Paul said to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church. This assembly, Central Baptist Church, every true assembly, is the what Paul calls the pillar and the support of the truth. Truth is what's going to keep us from joining hands with those who are promoting ecumenical unity, which they say, lay down all your differences. We can't do that because we are the church. We are the pillar and the support of the truth. We cannot lay down our differences. It's impossible. Impossible. Now, what that means is this. We're going to be separate, but we're not going to be isolationists. We're going to be separate, but we're not going to be isolationists. We're not going to withdraw. Because Jesus said you are to go into the world and make disciples. We're to be separate in the way that we live, but not isolated from the world. And that's the distinction. We don't compromise the truths of God. At the same time, we go into the world. We don't compromise the truths of God and withdraw from the world. That's not the way we're supposed to operate. We go into the world with the truths of God. We take the truths with us into the world. That's what we do as a church. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know what, preacher? That is not going to make me very popular. It's not. You're right. It's not going to make me very popular. The truths of Christ have never been popular. That's why Christ got into trouble. John was recording what Jesus Christ said before he was crucified. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, there's that separation there, but not isolation. But I have chosen you out of the world, that's that separation, but not isolation. Because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. That's why Jesus Christ was hated. He refused to compromise. He wouldn't do it. Now, if Jesus said, well, I'm a prophet, that you know, they would not have accepted that. But Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. They didn't like that. And he would never deny that. He would never budge on the reality that I am the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, and I've come to die for the sins of the world. They hated that about him. Jesus is warning us here. We cannot compromise. We cannot compromise. All religions are not the same. All religions are not the same. There is no universal invisible church that you're part of. You're part of a local body of assembly, and that's here. That's here. You're male or you're female. You're not anywhere in between. You're male or you're female. Abortion is murder. We don't compromise on that. Homosexuality is a sin. We don't compromise on that. We love homosexuals. We want to see them change. We see them touch Christ. But homosexuality is a sin. Sex outside of marriage is still a sin. We don't compromise on those things. Those are truths of God. We can't change on those things. Compromise is just another word for leaven. That's all compromise is, another word for leaven. We can't do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that because we can't separate the way from the truth and we can't separate the life from the truth. The truth is in the middle. It always is. The truth is the basis of the way and is the basis of the life. And without truth, you're going to lose your way and you're going to lose your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. And the truth can't be compromised. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. We've been born in sin. We are sinful creatures. We've decimated the image of God with our sins, and we spit in the eyes of the purpose of God when we sin against Him. God must bring His judgment upon us. There's no way around it. That He has no choice. Sin demands that it be paid for. Not only is God just, and not only is He going to render judgment, He's gracious. And therefore, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your substitute on the cross, to pay for your sins. He died there. completely, to pay eternally for your sins against the holy God. All He requires is that you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit dictates as to you this morning. So we're calling upon you to do that. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come. He's going to help us with the invitation here. But God wants you to enjoy His presence forever and forever. Because in the presence of God is true joy. There is true love. There's true peace. And there's true forgiveness. And there's true life in the presence of God. And He's inviting you into His presence today. Won't you make that decision to accept His offer? Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to stand here today before these people, Your children, and before this body, Central Baptist Church, body of Christ, an assembly gathered together to honor You and to praise You. Father, we pray now, though, for those who are here who are lost, who are without Christ, who are under the judgment of an eternal God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as Your Spirit works upon their hearts, that they will give in to His reins. They will follow His leadership. They will commit themselves to You as Savior and as Lord of their lives, one and the same. If You're Savior, You're Lord. If You're Lord, You're Savior. Father, I pray now that You would help us who know You not to compromise, not to give in to the lies. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remain a true, faithful body of Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have one goal, one desire, and that is to love You with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our being, with all of our might, with all of our body. And if it requires giving our body, then we give our body. It's such a small thing to give in light of what Christ has done for us. Now, Lord, bless us with Your presence, bless us with Your power, and bless us with Your leadership. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
5:24. Just as I am without one thing, but there